So we're reading from John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out as love. You may be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Tristan. I do love the idea of conjuring up some volunteers. If we could figure out a way to make that work, you know, I mean, witchcraft, whatever it takes, sometimes you got to do what you got to do. It's great to see you all this morning. It is such a blessing to be able to worship together with each of you. The fact that we get to be a church family together and gather in a gymnasium week in and week out and study God's word and sing Jesus' praises and all these things, it's just such a blessing to be here. We're going to be continuing our series through the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, on the tables in front of you, there's these Acts journals. And on those journals, that's our gift to you if you haven't taken one of those yet. It's a great way to pray through this book of Acts and journal what it is you think God is showing you as we go through this study together. As we get going, I had a story from one of my friends from seminary. He was attending a church while we were in seminary together, and for some reason, his church he went to preached the exact same sermon 2 weeks in a row. Like the same applications, the same illustrations, the same jokes, everything. Like, can you imagine what kind of a nightmare that would be here? Like, if I told the same jokes 2 weeks in a row, if you had to sit through last week's jokes again this week. But for whatever reason, like, they didn't give any explanation. It was just, hey, we're going to do Acts 5 again kind of thing. And so he never heard why they did that. But I say that because if you were here 3 weeks ago when we went through Acts chapter 4, this is going to sound like we're preaching the exact same sermon. I mean, all the details are surprisingly similar. So Peter and company get arrested. They go on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees specifically. Peter uses it as a chance to preach the gospel. They get warned to shut up about Jesus, and then they leave. And so it's the exact same format as before. And so we're kind of left scratching our heads wondering, what's going on, God? Why do we have this same passage at two chapters back to back in the book of Acts? I think there's several reasons. One is Luke is a historian. He is recording the historical events as they happened accurately. And so this is just a retelling of what happened to the early church. Peter did get arrested twice in the first century as he was doing it. He actually gets arrested way more than twice before we're done with the book of Acts. Another reason I think this story is important this morning is because it's a reminder that oftentimes important things require us listening to them time and time again before they really stick. And the topic this morning is a very important one for us. It's when we face opposition, are we going to continue to stand for Jesus or not? And the question is even more pointed, when that opposition increases, as it gets more intense, as the heat turns up on us following Jesus, are we going to continue to stand for Jesus? Not just are we going to stand when that first wave of opposition hits, but what happens when the second wave and the third wave and the waves keep pounding us and all this resistance? And I think this is an important topic for us because if you look at the last 50 years of American history, the dial of opposition to Christianity has been slowly turning up. I think it's safe to say that that trend is probably going to continue. And so something for us as Americans, we have never had to process, will we end up in prison because we're Christians? Okay, but the question of will we stand for Jesus as the opposition increases, that's something that we are increasingly having to answer. So thank God for his word that he shows us in this morning that when there is opposition, there is actually opportunity. Okay? God brings opposition in our life, and he gives it to us as an opportunity to experience him in a unique way. So if you look at the cultural horizon, we can see this storm of opposition to Christianity is continuing to build. But I think what God's going to show us from his word this morning is that if you look past that storm, if you look on the other side of that storm, you're going to see this beautiful horizon that when we get through that, we will find on the other side is a deeper and more intimate relationship with Jesus that's going to make all of this worthwhile. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to study Acts chapter 5 together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us. I thank you that we can study what actually happened to the apostles, to hear their story, to hear how they responded when the enemy came against them. And so I pray that as we read this passage, as we study your word, that you would show us a glimpse of your love and your grace in a special way. I pray that we would not make this something about us in the wrong ways, but instead we would see ourselves in this text in a way that we can be encouraged and know that if you have been with the apostles, you have also promised to be with us. So open our minds to receive what you have for us this morning. And so in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the context of what we had the last few weeks is there's this pattern that's emerging in Acts where God will perform miracles through the apostles. Those miracles will be used as an opportunity for Peter and company to preach the gospel. God will use those sermons to draw people to himself. They will get saved, and the church is healthy and thrives and demonstrates unity. And so we've seen that pattern happen a few times. And so the church is continuing to grow. They're continuing to live on mission, tell people about who Jesus is. And in light of that, the opposition in the background has been simmering. So the bad guys in the book of Acts are the Sadducees. They're similar to the Pharisees. You're probably more familiar with them from your study of the Gospels. But the Sadducees were the political, the ones that had all the political authority in the first century. They had aligned themselves with Rome, and because of that, the Roman Empire had bestowed on the Sadducees all the political power with the temple. And so the Sadducees were the rationalists of the day. They were the theological liberals. They didn't think that the Bible was actually, or the Old Testament was God's word. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in angels or miracles. They didn't think the Messiah was real. They were just there for their political power. But as the church begins to grow, as the apostles get more influence, the Sadducees continue to get worried that their political power will be threatened by the growing church. And that's where we jump in here in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5. It says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is, the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." So kind of the start is, here we go again. The apostles are in jail. We're going to get used to that theme as we keep going through the book of Acts. But the thing that we see this time is Luke gives us a little bit of insight into what's driving the Sadducees and why they're arresting them. It says that they are filled with jealousy. That's such an interesting word to describe how the Sadducees are responding, because jealousy is like anger. Okay, jealousy and anger are surface emotions, which means anytime that you and I are jealous or anytime you and I are angry, what's happening is that's the outward manifestation of what we're feeling, but that means that there's something deeper inside our hearts that's driving those emotions. You're never just angry for anger's sake. You're never just jealous for jealousy's sake. You are angry or jealous because there's something deep inside that you value that is currently being threatened. So the Sadducees, their value is this political power and the prestige that they have built for themselves. And because that power that they value, that they've built their life on, because that is being threatened, they are responding with anger and jealousy. And so in the same way, if you look at your life, you will see that anytime you respond to a situation with anger and jealousy, it means that there's something inside you that you value, that you're worried about that being threatened. That's why you're responding that way. And so what that is I think that those emotions are things that God uses in our hearts to show us that whatever it is that we have held to so tightly that when it's threatened, we respond with anger and jealousy. This is God's mercy in saying that is a very poor substitute for Jesus. That is a very weak Savior. Think about it. If you have to respond in anger to protect your Savior, how strong of a Savior could that actually be? There's a story in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel where the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. It's a few thousand years before Indiana Jones came on the scene and took the Ark of the Covenant, but it's the same golden box with the Ten Commandments. It's the sign of the special presence of God. The Philistines, in order to show their superiority to the God of Israel, they take this Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple, the temple of the god Dagon. And then what happens in the middle of the night is their statue of their god Dagon, it falls over on its face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And then so the next day, their priests get up and they prop up their god again. And the next night, the same thing happens and they prop it up again. And that's an image for you of if you have to prop up your god, is it really something worth listening to? Okay, so if my identity is threatened and I get angry, if my comfort is threatened and I get jealous, if my popularity is threatened and I get jealous, if those things have to be propped up, then are they really worth building your life around? Let's keep going in verses 19. We see what happens to the disciples. It says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So here's example number like 5,000 we've come across of how the apostles respond to hardship in a way that is completely different than how you and I would normally respond to it. Okay, so first of all, they're in prison for speaking about Jesus. They're actually suffering because they are following Jesus. And so following Jesus will inevitably get difficult in our lives. Okay, following Jesus isn't always difficult, But if your life has never been difficult because you're following Jesus, we have to ask, are we actually following Jesus? Are we actually in the game and worthy of being persecuted? The next thing we see here is that an angel of the Lord is the one who miraculously delivers them from prison. Somehow he opens the door, he leads them out, and then he closes the door and locks it behind them as they go. Our kids never close the door when they go outside, but the disciples are clear enough, they're good enough guests that they close and lock the door behind them as they're leaving. But the funny thing here, the irony, is that the Sadducees, the people who threw them in jail, don't believe in angels. And so it's like God's kind of like doing a divine joke, a pun at the Sadducees' expense by delivering the disciples using an angel to do it, even though the Sadducees didn't believe in them. But then what the angel tells them from God, this message from God, he says, go and stand in the temple and continue to speak all the words of this life. He says, go to the one place where you are guaranteed to get in trouble and to get rearrested. He doesn't say sneak out of town in the middle of the night. He doesn't say go run and hide. Later on, Peter will get delivered from jail in the same kind of way, and he does leave. But in this instance, he tells them, I want you to go right back to doing the thing that got you in trouble in the first place. That's what the obedience to Jesus looked like here, is they were willing to face opposition for the name of Jesus. And so you have to ask yourself that question. If you were thrown in jail for speaking about Jesus and then got released miraculously, would you go back to the exact same spot you were arrested before and continue to speak in the name of Jesus? Why would you do that? But the answer is right there in the bottom half of what he says. He says, go and speak all the words of this life. And that word life in the ESV, it's a capital L. And what the translators are doing is they're trying to show you, I think correctly, that this is not just saying, go talk about your life. They're saying, go talk about the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Go talk about the Savior who promised to bring us the abundant life. Talk about Jesus who says he is the bread of life. Talk about the one who the Apostle John says in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The reason the disciples were willing to go face more persecution and probably face more opposition and getting rearrested is because they knew the reason they were doing that was because of Jesus. He was the one they were talking about. And so when we say opposition is always an opportunity, this is the first picture of the opportunity that we get. When we face opposition, we have the opportunity to experience the presence of Jesus in a different way than if we had never faced opposition. Okay, pain does not equal the absence of Jesus. Okay, the presence of pain does not mean that it's the absence of Jesus. The presence of pain most often is the opportunity to experience the presence of Jesus in a special way. I think if you find the most mature, saintly follower of Jesus that you can think of, not someone who's been following Jesus for a few years, but who's been following Jesus for multiple decades, and ask this mature Christian, when was the times you felt Jesus' presence most closely to you? I guarantee you, without exception, it's going to be those moments where they faced pain and opposition. Okay, we run from pain because we value comfort so much. But what Jesus shows us throughout all of his word, not just this passage, is that when we are in difficult places, when we face opposition, that is the opportunity to experience the presence of Jesus in a totally, totally unique way. So listen how the story continues. Look at last half of verse 21. It says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Again, here we see another ironic part of this passage, right? The people who don't believe in angels, an angel delivers the disciples. The most powerful gathering of religious leaders in the nation of Israel, in all their pomp and circumstance, they get together for this trial, only the prison cell is empty and there's no one there to be put on trial because God has already let them out. I love the audacity of the apostles here. They are in prison for speaking about Jesus, and where they find them is in the temple speaking about Jesus. It'd be like if someone was on trial for releasing government secrets, but before they could go into their trial, they're standing on the steps of the courthouse handing out government secrets to everyone as they came in. Like, you're doing the very thing that got you in trouble in the first place. But then also we see the interesting section here, really in all of this chapter, it's fascinating how we get to see it from the Sadducees' perspective. We get to hear the story as they are experiencing it. And so we hear that the captain of the temple guard, the one with the soldiers and all the force, the one that the people are supposed to be afraid of, he asks the apostles to come nicely and quietly because he's afraid for his safety. I think we're starting to see that some of these foundations that these religious leaders have built their lives on is crumbling, it's shaking, because the thing that they have gone to and they have trusted is not coming through for them like they wanted it to. Their power is appearing powerless in the face of what Jesus is doing. And so we see that they says that they were perplexed about this. They were wondering what this would come to. And I think this is a very unique part of the whole book of Acts, where we get this glimpse into the hearts and the souls and the minds of the religious leaders, the opponents of Jesus. And we see this little chink in their armor where it's like they realize, wait a second, something here is not going to plan. What's going on in this situation? One of my favorite books is Les Mis, or Les Miserables, or however you say that in French. And I like to say that because the book took me 6 years to finish, so I feel like it was like a friend I had for a long time to get through that 1,400-page book. But in there, one of the things that the author does that's fascinating, he has all their main characters come to this moment where they encounter grace, they encounter the grace of Jesus in a unique way. And instead of just responding with this joyous altar call, it's like their foundation of their life is shaken so badly that they are dumbfounded, they are disoriented, and they can't even handle life. So there's that famous scene where Jean Valjean, the convict, is given the silver candlesticks from this priest. And in the movie version of it, it's like he takes them, he falls down crying, and all of a sudden he's a new person. But in the book, what happens is Jean Valjean is so disoriented that he was shown grace by this priest, something that he should have been thrown away in prison for the rest of his life, but he can't understand why this man would do this to him. So he spends the next day wandering through the wilderness and the countryside, shaking and unable to comprehend what happened, till he comes out on the other side and realizes the thing he had built his life on, this bitterness towards people in power, that wasn't true. And instead he becomes, I think what we would say, he becomes a follower of Christ and his life is completely changed. And then another character, Fantine, has the same thing where her life was built on this hatred for Jean Valjean because she thinks that he was the one that had been wronging her entire life. And then she receives grace from Jean Valjean. It's a disorienting experience. She can't handle what's happening, and she comes out on the other side a better person, closer to understanding grace because of what Jean Valjean did. And then the climactic scene of the end of the book, spoiler alert, but it was written 200 years ago, so if you don't know how it ends, it's your fault now, not mine. But Javert is the captain of the police who has been spending his entire life, decades, chasing Jean Valjean, trying to get him arrested and thrown in jail. At the end of the book, he has this moment where he experiences grace from Jean Valjean. It's disorienting. Only instead of him reorienting his life around this concept of grace, he can't handle it, and he kills himself by drowning himself in the river. And I think that's what we're seeing a glimpse of here with these Sadducees. Is they're wondering what's happening. They're perplexed. Their life is being disoriented. And they have the chance to, instead of going it back and doubling down on their faulty worldview, they have the chance to experience Jesus and grace and the power of the gospel in a special way. But I think what we're going to see for most of them is they double down. They take the Javert route. They double down on what it is that they've been doing instead of being open to this grace that they have the chance to experience here. So I think the lesson for us is that in the midst of opposition, God is still working even in our opponents' lives. Okay, whatever the opposition is, we don't know what God is doing in their hearts. And one of the reasons I think I can say this with confidence is somehow Luke knows what all of these people are saying behind locked doors when he's writing about this 30 years later. Someone who was in that room listening to this had to have been perplexed and wondering what was happening and had to have at some point become a Christian and told Luke these stories. Otherwise, we'd have no idea of what was happening. So I think that's another way that we see opposition as an opportunity is we need to remember that God might be working in the lives of those people who we view as opponents. So what happens next? Verse 27. It says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they say two things. We told you not to talk about Jesus, and you're blaming us for Jesus' death. And Peter's probably thinking, ding, 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 that's what I've been telling you this whole time. Literally every sermon he has given, he's like, hey, you guys are the ones who killed Jesus, but Jesus rose again from the dead. And so now that the Sadducees are like, what in the world, you're blaming us for Jesus' death? It's even more bizarre because in Matthew 27, Pilate says, this man is innocent. He's done nothing to deserve death. I've washed my hands of his blood. And these same people, these religious leaders, chant in the street, his blood be on us and our children. They were so confident in their hatred for Jesus, they were willing to take the guilt for Jesus' death upon themselves. And the reason that's important is because we keep seeing this in the book of Acts. We all are the ones with dirty hands. Jesus' blood is on all of our hands. That's what Peter says every time he preaches the gospel, is your sin and my sin is the reason Jesus had to die. There is none of us, no matter how good of a life you think you lived, none of us have come out of this with our hands clean. Ultimately, it's our sin that led Jesus to the cross. But then also we see, they say, hey, we told you to be quiet and you're not being quiet about Jesus. But if you go back to chapter 4, that's literally what Peter said they were going to do. That when his first trial, they say, don't talk about Jesus. And he says, we're going to keep talking about Jesus. So they're shocked that Peter did what he said he was going to do. But listen to how Peter answers to this trial that they bring him. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So this is the next chapter in Peter's best-selling book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You keep poking them in the eye and saying, this is your fault, you're a sinner, you're the reason Jesus died. I love, he just keeps on going after them with this. So they had two parts of their question. We told you to not talk about Jesus, and why are you blaming us for his death? And so Peter answers the first part first. He says, the reason we continue to talk about Jesus is we have to obey God rather than man. Jesus said we have to talk about him. And if we are silent, we are not being obedient to Jesus. And again, and that command applies to you and I as well. In our silence, there is actually sin and disobedience. If we are not willing to talk about Jesus, we are committing the very sin that Peter says they're not willing to commit here. Also, the other thing is like this little phrase, we must obey God rather than man. This is a revolutionary concept in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, it was all about the religious leaders will be the ones to tell you what the gods say. And what Peter is saying is that because of the Holy Spirit in them, because of the revelation Jesus has given them, because they are witnesses to the resurrection, their highest calling is to be obedient to Christ more than any other human authority. Okay, and he doesn't say unless you voted for the guy, or especially if you didn't vote for the guy. It's no matter any time any authority says something in contradiction to the gospel, we have to obey God rather than man. Okay, and this is such an interesting time in God's sovereignty that we're talking about this verse when there is government mandates all over the place right now that a lot of people are really wrestling with how to respond to those in a way that's faithful to Jesus. Okay, and now, I mean, obviously we're talking about the vaccine stuff. I don't want to step in it too much here today, but what I do want to say is that there are Christians who disagree on all of this stuff. And so we want to have the unity of chapters 2 and chapter 4. We want to love each other well in the midst of those disagreements. But we also want to be clear that when it comes time to be obedient, that Jesus is the one who we are being obedient to. I think in a hyper-political culture like ours, we are great, all of us are great, myself included, about convincing ourselves that my political positions are actually Jesus' political positions. And so if we ever have something like this where we are going to disobey the authorities that God has put over us, we need to make sure, again, that it's Jesus we're obeying, not our political leaders. With this, the next thing that he says is that he says we have to obey God rather than man. And then he goes and he does what Peter does every time. He takes this as an opportunity to preach the gospel again. And so in chapter 4, when he preached the gospel, he used this phrase that Jesus was the cornerstone that the builders had rejected, and now he is the foundation of the church. Here he takes a very different verse. He says that this Jesus whom you had crucified, he says that you had, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And that is a very strange phrasing to describe someone who was crucified. But Peter's doing that very intentionally because the Sadducees believed in the Pentateuch. And in the Old Testament, the first five books, there's a passage in Deuteronomy where God says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And so they would have known that verse. When Peter says, this Jesus we're talking about is the one who was hung on a tree, what he's saying is that an essential part of the gospel is that Jesus on that cross, when he was hung on that tree, he was absorbing the curse that you and I deserve. Even though he's the Son of God, the perfectly righteous one who did nothing to deserve punishment, when he was hung on that tree, he became the curse for us. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3 and teases it out more, but the point is, Paul, or Peter, in this instance, takes this opportunity to preach the gospel in a personal way that the people he's talking to would understand. And when we say, if opposition is always an opportunity, the chief way that opposition becomes an opportunity is if we seize it to preach the gospel. That's what we see Peter doing. It's a chance to preach the gospel and to show everyone who Jesus is. They keep going. So they're mad, they want to kill him, but then this happens, verse 34 and following. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." So they took his advice. And so Gamaliel is the most respected person in this council. I saw a survey a few years ago that the most respected person in our country is Tom Hanks, which is bizarre. But let's imagine that in the middle of a trial, Tom Hanks all of a sudden walks in and says, "Hey, I want to talk to you guys." Okay, that's the equivalent of what this is. It's the person with the most respect stands up and he says, "This is something we need to listen to." And what he does is he takes two historical examples. He says there was two other people who led rebellions against the government of Rome. There was this guy named Theudas and this guy named Judas. And he tells their stories and he points out that in both instances they were squashed. Their rebellion came to nothing because the leaders were killed. And people that doubt the historicity or doubt the truthfulness of the book of Acts, they have a field day with this passage. Because there's Josephus was one of the ancient Jewish historians, and in Josephus' account of these events, he says that it goes Judas and then Theudas, but here Luke has it as Theudas and then Judas. It's backwards. And so everyone's like, "You see, the Bible's full of mistakes." But what actually is happening is the person that, the Theudas that Josephus talks about didn't come around until 44 AD. It'd be about 12 years after the events we're reading about here. And so there's most likely another Theudas that happened in 4 BC when Herod the Great died. And there was actually in 1 year, there was 12 different rebellions against the leaders or the government of Rome. And I go to all that trouble just to say that a lot of times we come across these people that think they have somehow realized that the Bible is full of errors and it can't be trusted. But every time you dig into these supposed problems in the text, you find out they're actually not problems at all. Okay, we can trust. When we stand up and say, "This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love," we mean that because we have reasons to believe that it's true. But the main point that Gamaliel's making here is he's saying, when the leader of a movement dies, the movement dies with him. And he has two historical examples. We know from other history that there's, again, dozens of people led revolts against Rome. They were all killed, and with them, all of their movements died. And so what God's doing in this story, the way he's using Gamaliel here, is saying it's not that this is some general principle that if something succeeds, God's in it, and if something fails, God's not in it, right? I mean, like Islam has grown at a very rapid pace. That doesn't mean that somehow God is behind Islam. Okay, but what the principle here is this leader is saying, again, when the leader dies, the movement dies with it. And it's like Jesus is saying, exactly. Because what happens if the leader of the movement doesn't stay dead? What happens if they rise again and they show themselves to their followers? The reason Judas and Theudas came to nothing is that when they died, they stayed in their grave, but Jesus did not. The other thing we see, again, if opposition is always an opportunity, what's the opportunity in this instance? And I think the opportunity for us here is we get a behind-the-scenes look at the strategy session of the enemy of the church, and we see that in this strategy session of the people that are trying to squash the church, God's hand is still involved in that. It's behind closed doors that none of the followers of Christ could get behind, but God is still in his sovereignty and in his command and control, still directing the events of that. We see a very similar thing in John chapter 11. When Jesus was ministering and he was gaining popularity, we see a very, very similar situation. So look at John chapter 11, beginning in verse 48. I should be on the screen behind me here. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. This is the religious leaders talking. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, who is still high priest in the book of Acts, he's the one leading the trial against the apostles. He says, Caiaphas said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So what John is doing in that story is he's saying that even the worst event that has happened in human history, where the religious leaders conspire to murder Jesus, it was actually God directing that the whole time. And God was using the words of Caiaphas in the same way he's using the words of Gamaliel here. And if we can trust that even the most ardent enemies of Jesus are still pawns in Jesus' hand being moved to do what he wants to have happen in his sovereign plan, then we can see that even in opposition, there's the opportunity. And the main opportunity I think we see is that it's a chance for us to trust God's sovereignty. It's a chance for us to trust his plan. Okay, and because we don't always know what happens with this, one of the things we do know is that Gamaliel had a disciple who was his right-hand man, who was his smartest and brightest student, who at this time went by the name of Saul of Tarsus, but later on he would go by the name of Paul, and he would write 2/3 of the New Testament. Okay, opposition is always an opportunity because you don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. Let's see how this passage wraps up in verses 40 and following. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Again, so this, again, another instance, the disciples respond in a way that leaves us scratching our heads saying, what the heck is going on? Okay, first of all, they just were on trial for their lives again, and they were told to be quiet about Jesus again. And again, we see them going house to house. And in the temple where they were arrested, they continued to preach about who Jesus is. But the more shocking thing here is it says that they were beaten and then sent away. Okay, so we read that just like, what, like they were smacked around a little bit? Like, what happened? Like, when the Sadducees, when the Sanhedrin ordered a beating, it was always the 40 lashes minus one is how it was called. So 40 lashes with a whip was considered the death penalty because that's what would usually happen. And so because they couldn't inflict the death penalty, they would do 40 lashes minus one. So the apostles were most likely whipped 39 times, a pain so excruciating that none of us could imagine what they went through. And the disciples' response is to leave rejoicing, grateful that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And you're like, what in the world is going on? Okay, like if you stumbled across Peter's Instagram account, you'd see a picture of his back, shredded, bloody, muscles, bones exposed, and it would say, hashtag blessed. hashtag no filter. Hashtag grateful. Like all that, and you're like, what are you talking about? My coach, anytime I meet with my mentor, he has me fill out this form, and he has two columns. One is things that I'm thanking Jesus for right now. Wins that I'm celebrating, and then struggles I'm experiencing. Now, which side of the column would you put you got the crap beat out of you because you were a Christian? Like, we would always put that on the side that's a struggle I'm experiencing, but for some reason, the disciples are able to leave and say, I am grateful for this opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus. Okay, they see opposition as this opportunity, and we're left wondering why. Okay, but Peter, later on, will tell us why. About a few decades after this, when he writes his letter, 1 Peter in chapter 4, he says to this church, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You know, we always think that it's strange when our life is difficult. Like, something must be wrong. What is going on? He says, don't be surprised. That's nothing strange. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad with his glory is revealed. The reason the disciples can leave and see a beating as an opportunity to rejoice is because they understood, as witnesses to the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, that we worship a suffering king. We worship a Savior who loved us enough to come and die, taking our sins upon himself on the cross. And if we worship a king who died in our place, then our suffering for his name is not just us getting beaten. It's a chance to, in a supernatural way, participate in the very sufferings of Jesus. We get to fall in line with him and use our opposition, use our suffering as the chance to celebrate the fact that we are in love with Jesus. Yeah, imagine that there's a teenage boy who is in love with his girl, and he climbs the tree outside her window to recite some poetry, because that's what dumb teenage boys do when they're in love, is they write poetry. And let's say that he falls out of this tree and breaks his arm. When he has the cast on it the next day, he's not going to look at that cast and be like, boy, I need to rethink some of my life decisions. He's going to look at that cast and he's going to be like, this is a badge of honor. This is a testimony to my love for my girl. Okay, and that's what's happening with the disciples here, is they're looking at their scars and they're not saying, I need to rethink my life. They're saying, this is a testimony, this is a badge of honor of not only how much I love Jesus, but it reminds me how much Jesus loved me, that he was willing to suffer far worse in my place to save my soul. John Stott, as a theologian, he says it this way: persecution will refine the church, but not destroy it. If it leads to prayer and praise, to an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and of solidarity with Christ in his sufferings, then however painful, it may even be welcome. We can welcome suffering as an opportunity, because on the other side of that opportunity is the chance to experience Jesus' love in a more profound way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the testimony of Peter and the apostles, and the way that they endured far more suffering than we ever have for your name. We're grateful for their testimony of rejoicing in the face of that. And we're grateful for the way this shows us that when we face opposition, it is an opportunity to experience your love. I pray that as we evaluate our lives and our weeks and what's coming, when we see the hardship that may be ahead for us, that we would see in that a chance to experience your grace in a more profound way. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's great to have you all here. If you're a newcomer, the reason we sit at tables is so that we can, after we study a passage, we can turn inward on our tables and we can process what God is showing us through these passages. So we have some discussion questions up here, just as a guide to the conversation. Know that it's a safe place. Anything you say, you will not be looked down on or loved any less. It's a place you can be honest. So here we have you experienced opposition in the world because of your faith in Jesus? What was the opportunity God was giving you in that moment? Okay, when you face opposition, what is the opportunity behind that? And then what types of opposition should we expect as Christians in America? Again, if we're not going to end up in jail most likely anytime soon, what kind of opposition should we expect? And how can we make sure we use them as opportunities for evangelism and for mission? And then what we're trying to do is end every week with a list of one of our priorities, and we want to talk about how this passage helps us in that. So one of our priorities is we want to be a missionally discipling church. And so that means that we want to mature together in Christ as we love people who don't know Jesus. And so if we're trying to mature together and love people who don't know Jesus, how does this passage help us become more of disciples of Jesus like that? So we'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll end with a time of worship and communion. All right. Well, I hope your discussions went well. Again, I say this every week, but this is really my favorite part of our church, that we get to do this together, because it does a lot of things. What it values, two of the things that we care about a ton around here. One is the Word of God. It says that whatever we just studied in the passage, that's important enough that we need to actually spend some time focusing on it, not just get up and leave and forget about what we heard. The other thing that it does is it reminds us that we value one another, that we can use these tables as a chance to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people as we go through these conversations. And so with that, I want to go back to one of the things I said about the obeying God rather than man thing. Like, that is a hugely controversial and difficult and in some cases, painful place that a lot of us find ourselves in right now. And I know from conversations, there's quite a few people in our church that are praying through and wrestling with what does obedience to Jesus look like in this moment. And I wanted to, in the concept of loving each other, just remind us that when you come to church, this is the place where when you're in those struggles and in those wrestlings that you can experience the love of Jesus, but also where you can find other disciples of Jesus, fellow pilgrims that you can be honest with, that you can share, and that we can pray together. One of the things we always say is that after the sermon, we want to respond in worship, and one of the ways we worship is through prayer. So I'll be in the back corner over there, and if any of this stuff that is going on with your employment or anything that I can pray for you, I would love to. And at the same time, I know there's multiple people at your table that would love to pray for you as well as you wrestle with what does faithfulness and obedience look like to Jesus in a situation. So one of the ways that we respond in worship is through giving of our offerings, through prayer, through singing, through worship, and through communion. And so we're going to do what we do every week now, which is turn our attention to the table. The communion table is that weekly reminder that our sin was grievous enough that someone had to die, but Jesus' love was great enough that he chose to die. And so with that, I want to go back to that passage in Acts 5, beginning in verse 30, where Peter in his sermon says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." So we killed Jesus. Our sin killed Jesus. And it wasn't just that he died a death. It wasn't just that he died a painful death on the cross. It was that he died the most arduous death in the history of the universe because he absorbed the curse of God on our behalf. Like we just sang in that In Christ Alone hymn, it says the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross when Jesus hung there in our place. And so as painful as the nails and the whipping and the spear would have been to Jesus, it was that separation from his Father, that wrath, the righteous anger that God has towards sin. That is by far the worst part of what Jesus experienced. But that was vindicated, it says in verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel in the forgiveness of sins. It's only through that path of death, that absorbing of wrath in our place, that we can have the chance to experience Jesus not only as our leader that we follow, but as our Savior that we worship. And so communion is every week this chance we get to worship Jesus in a fresh way. Offers us this gift of repentance. Repentance is when we turn from our sins, and instead of following sin, we turn and we follow Jesus. And so as you come to the table, take a moment in your heart to pray a prayer of repentance. Be reminded that God's grace is sufficient, and it's not the cracker and the juice that forgive you. It's what those crackers and juice represent. It's that Jesus' body was broken for you, his blood was shed for you, and that sacrifice was vindicated 3 days later when Jesus rose for you. So let's if you're able to stand with me, and I'll say a word of prayer, and then at any point during these next two songs, if you want to come to the table and receive communion back at your table. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you that it shows us clearly what you did for us on the cross. That you absorbed the curse. When you were hung on that tree, you fulfilled a 1,000-year-old prophecy that said someone would have to absorb the curse for us. And so, Lord, may we not view this tritely as just a little bit of juice and a little bit of cracker, but instead may we view this as the most significant act that we can do, where our hearts and our souls are nourished by your body that was broken for us, by your blood that was shed for us, that when we come to you in repentance, we receive the forgiveness for our sins because you already paid the penalty that we deserved. God, may we come to you in the grace and the joy that represents, knowing that we can face any opposition because you already took all the pain for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.